This is chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Baptism. I'm going to look at sections 1 and 2 first, which speak about the meaning of baptism. Sections 1 and 2 read this way. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Section 2, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. This builds on the chapter which Dave taught on last week of the sacraments, which was a general look at the holy ordinances that God has given, the gospel given in a visible form so that we know the blessings of being united to him in Christ. This week and next week, then, we'll look at specifically at the two sacraments that God has given to us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is called then a sacrament, and using the language from last week, it is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace which is instituted by Christ. And remember, the institution by Christ is an important aspect as to how we define a sacrament. It's something that is given to us by him. It is instituted to us by his example in submitting to the baptism of John the Baptist, and by his direct instruction in Matthew 28, the Great Commission that the disciples and the continuing church are commanded to baptize as they go making disciples. Baptism does not save. Baptism, and here it might be helpful to think of it in the negative. The negative example is, or the false teaching is, that the baptism actually regenerates us. That the application of baptism brings salvation to us. And this is an actual teaching of especially the Roman Catholic Church, that they teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and brings salvation to us. The confession rightly speaks of it as a sign and a seal. Again, reminding you of the teaching that Dave brought to us last week, using ordinary signs, common symbols to show us, to figure what happens to us when we are united to Christ. As an example, you might look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21, and this is pulling it out of the context of the union that we have in Christ and how Christ suffers for us. It says in verse 21 that there is also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The type does not save us. We would be instructed by the rest of Scripture to see that salvation is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, this very verse says that the washing of water, salvation doesn't come by the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the outward baptism that brings salvation to us, but it is the answer of a good conscience, the conscience that is made right with God through Jesus Christ. So the confession starts by speaking of those that the signs and symbols, and I've started off in the negative, saying it does not save. But there's also a tendency of saying that it is merely a human ceremony that is a remembrance, and that there's nothing sacred or spiritual about it. And the confession really emphasizes the mystery of the sacrament and the mystery that it is a communication of grace to us. It has a very rich meaning, therefore, and it signifies not just, says the confession, not just being admitted into the visible body of the church, but it also means that we are grafted into His grace, the grace of the covenant. It is significant of the resurrection, of the remission of sins, and the duty of new obedience. The predominant theme within the meaning of the sacrament is the union that we have with Christ, with the triune God, which embraces all the rest of those rich meanings. We talk about a sacrament as being the Word of God or the Gospel in visible form. It expresses to us in reasonable signs the verbal content of the Gospel. It represents really what has gone before in the rest of the confession of faith. We've talked about effectual calling and regeneration and conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, the covenants of God. And they are all encapsulated in this sacred ceremony. Seeing that it encapsulates the Gospel, it helps us to understand why baptism is experienced in what I'll call a passive form, while communion is participated in an active way. You understand what I mean by that? By passive, I mean that the baptism is placed on us, and it's not something that we take the water and put it on our own heads. It is something that is done to us. While in communion, there is the express command, take and eat. There is an active nature to the Lord's Supper. Now, we'll get to the Lord's Supper next week, but there are two different aspects of our salvation that are being focused on this in the sacrament this way. The active in the Lord's Supper and the passive. The passive is what God does for us. The active emphasizes or comes at it from a different direction, but the passive really brings to light what God does for us. In baptism, we have signified to us the beginning or the initiation of an individual into the covenant community. And this can only happen by God's direct action. We are made part of God's people only by the electing love of God in our lives. We do not begin in God's camp. We do not begin in some spiritual Switzerland. We are not neutral. The Bible is very clear that we are born and even conceived in sin. That we are sinners, not just because we commit sins, but by our very nature we are totally depraved. We are dead in sins. That means that salvation comes only when God makes a dead heart alive. He is the one who by His Spirit acts on us and brings us to spiritual life, and therefore initiating us into the covenant community. Then and only then is the individual freely able to repent, believe, and to accept Jesus Christ as He is offered in the Gospel. By way of preview, the next sections are going to talk about the individuals who are subjects for baptism. And by way of preview, I'd say that this is a this is helpful for us in understanding why we baptize infants. The initiation into the covenant, the initiation into the covenant community, harkens back to the way God has dealt with His people throughout all of history, Old and New Testament, and harkens back to the establishment of the covenant with Abraham and the signs and seals that were given to the covenant community then. By God's grace, He initiates the relationship. Remember that a covenant is a sovereign, or is a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated. It is God that comes to us and brings salvation to us. And that's that encompasses Old and New Testament. God has operated the same way throughout time to bring salvation. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision, a sign that this person was born into the covenant community. It was passively received. There was nothing done by the individual that brought circumcision to the individual. And ultimately, the link between circumcision and baptism is one that that you need to see as being very important, to see how God initiates and institutes the covenant. The commentator Williamson has said that this is the ultimate objection to the Baptist view of this ordinance. The Baptists, he says, say that baptism should only be given to adults because only adults are capable of performing that activity which baptism signifies. And that, too, that baptism signifies that activity by which man joins himself to God. Just as an example, the Baptist theologian A.H. Strong says that the essence of it is joining ourselves to another before the world. The answer to this view really gets at the heart of what is salvation. Salvation is initially God's action in our life. Baptism signifies that union which is created between God and sinners by His power alone. It doesn't take place because of the force of our own will or our own desire. And so John says that we are born not of the will of man or of the will of the flesh, but we are born of God. Sections 3 and 4, therefore, go into the mode and the recipients of baptism. I might just very quickly comment that that we do use water, section 2 describes, and we are baptized into the Trinitarian name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The examples of the scripture that are given there, I won't pause on this because this is something we're convinced of. We are a Trinitarian church, yet there are churches that would say that no, baptism should only be in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Trinity. If you look at the scriptures there, you'd see the decidedly Trinitarian character of all of the New Testament and the necessity for that baptism to be in the name of the Trinity. In fact, if you're baptized any other way, we would count that as not a valid baptism. And that would be a case in which we would apply it, apply the sign in its true fashion. Sections 3 and 4 then get into the mode and the recipients. Section 3, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. This is said because some require immersion. Some require the dipping of the person into water. The Westminster Confession takes, I think, a very good stance in saying that it is not necessary, that sprinkling or pouring are also suitable modes of baptism. And let me give you two reasons for this. The first is just by doing a simple word study on the word for baptism would lead us to conclude that it does not mean to immerse. Just a cursory word study of the New Testament would show that it's used in several other ways. And if you'd like to do some more reading on this this afternoon, I'd encourage you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. This is a passage which speaks of various baptisms, it says, of the Old Testament age. Various baptisms, and it uses that word. Then it goes back and cites those various baptisms. And what is it that it cites? It's the initiation of the people of God into the covenant at Mount Sinai. And what happens there is the blood of the sacrifice is taken and is sprinkled on the people, on the priests, on the articles of the tabernacle, on the book, signifying that this is the covenant community. And it very definitely says that it was a sprinkling that takes place. They weren't immersed in blood to take place, for them to be initiated into the covenant. So the Jews of the New Testament time would have been very familiar with this type of ceremonial cleansing. And if you read throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, you would see that there are other cleansings that take place. Someone who is ceremonially unclean would sometimes have blood sprinkled on them for cleansing, and then a washing with water that would take place. They would be very familiar with these ceremonial cleansings. One other place that describes or uses the word baptism is in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus promises that his followers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, verses 16 through 18, there's a quote from from the prophet Joel that says that the Holy Spirit is poured out on his people. And that's symbolized then, the indwelling of the Spirit is symbolized by the flame of fire which rests on their head. So baptism is equated with a pouring out, not necessarily a dipping or immersion, and is signified by the resting of the flame on their head. The passage that is most often quoted in regards to immersion is Romans 6. Let's just take a brief look at that together. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The idea of being buried with baptism is suggested that going under the water is significant of the death of Christ, and the coming up is significant of the resurrection. I would encourage you to see that this is not a passage that Paul is giving some direct teaching on the mode of baptism. He's not at this point speaking in order to give a definition as to how baptism is to take place. What he's talking about is how the Christian is united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Since we are united with him, we have the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ and the promise of newness of life. Baptism is not the mode of baptism is not the focus here. It is the union that we have with Christ, which is signified in baptism. And if you look at it strictly, if this were the case, then our baptism is a baptism into death. where it really misses the point of the meaning of baptism, which is the creation of life. It is God's bringing salvation to us, which is signified by baptism. It is the initiation of the covenant and the bringing of regeneration and life, rather than baptism into his death. The mode of baptism, therefore, is given nicely in the confession, where it doesn't say that immersion is illegal. It says it's not necessary. It is an acceptable mode of baptism, but so also is the baptism that is ministered by pouring or sprinkling. I would also just briefly point out that the passages that where individuals would turn and say, look, they're coming up, Jesus coming up, they would say, out of the water, and assume that means he was under the water and is coming up out of it, is not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily speaking of being immersed. Literally, it just says he's coming from the water, which is ambiguous, and I don't think you can hang an argument on it on a statement as ambiguous as that. Let me go on to talk about section 4, and then I'll pause for questions or comments, because section 4 is about the recipients of baptism. Section 4 says, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. The recipients of baptism are are those that are entering into the covenant community. For some, it is entrance upon profession of faith and profession of obedience unto Christ. And in fact, we see individuals of this case in the New Testament. As they become part of the community of Christ, they receive baptism. I don't think anyone will argue with me on that point, so I'll go on to the next phrase in the Confession of Faith, because it is the definition of infant baptism. Not only are those that are entering into the community by profession, but also the infants of one or both believing parents. Once again, it's maybe more helpful for me to state in a teaching fashion what someone else teaches, so you can see it as opposed or up against the covenant theology of the Confession of Faith. Baptists maintain that children are not capable of experiencing faith and repentance. And second, Baptists would argue that the Bible does not command the baptism of children. And third, they would argue that the Bible does not give evidence of children being baptized. I'm going to take each three of those points and try to give answer to those. The first is that children are not capable of the experience and activity that baptism requires. And let me answer it this way. Children are no more capable of effecting union with God as adults are. You get that? The children aren't able to make God or claim God, and neither are adults. It is not the individual that initiates salvation. It is not the believer who claims Christ as his own, as the initial act of salvation. It is God alone. And baptism is a sign of that activity, the activity of God to claim a people to himself. I've already spoken that we are totally depraved, totally unable to get salvation for ourselves. And that goes back really to the whole meaning of baptism and the whole understanding of it as God's action in salvation. Second, they would argue that there is no command. And here, I will argue maybe most vigorously because of covenant continuity that takes place within Scripture and within the dealings of God with man. Let's turn together to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, I'll read verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Go on to the next verse, too. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2 teaches that the Gentiles, that's who he's writing to, the church in Colossae, which is primarily a Gentile church, the Gentiles who were physically uncircumcised had been grafted into Christ. They had been given the same standing as the Jews who were circumcised physically. And how is it that they received this circumcision? Paul says they received the circumcision that was made without hands, the circumcision of Christ through baptism. Paul links these two covenant signs and a very quick look at circumcision in the Old Testament would help us to know that circumcision was to represent entrance into the covenant community, the rolling away of the old nature, the cutting off of the uncleanness of the flesh, the regeneration of God, who it is the only one who regenerates or circumcises the heart. Circumcision has the exact same meaning as baptism. It is the action of God to bring this work into our lives. The signs and the seals of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, are taken up in the New Testament signs and seals, and yet are taken up in a less bloody fashion. The sacrament of circumcision, it was a bloody rite, and is satisfied in the sacrifice of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sign of the Passover was also a bloody rite, a lamb being slaughtered and blood being placed on the doorpost. But it too was satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Old Testament saints longed for the reality which was pictured in those signs and seals. They longed for the day that the blood of the sacrifices would be fulfilled. In our family worship, we've been reading through Numbers, and there's an enumeration of the sacrifices that have to be made. Daily, there was a lamb in the morning and the evening. Add to that the sacrifice of the Sabbath. Add to that the sacrifices of the first of the month. Add to that the sacrifices of the yearly festivals. Day after day after day, there was blood offered. And they knew that it was not the blood of lambs and goats that brought them the forgiveness of sins, but that it was urging them and pushing them to look forward to the satisfaction, the final sacrifice. And so you can see the significance of what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is the fulfillment. This is the satisfaction. And so they were looking forward to the replacement of their bloody rites with the reality of the Messiah, the reality of the forgiveness of sins. There is therefore a connection between the covenants of God, a continuity, a connection, and yet a newness to what God has done. The sacrifice has been made, and the signs that He has given are less bloody. They are significant of the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet blood is not poured out again. We are reminded of the washing and a renewal of Jesus Christ, but blood is not poured out. There is also an expansive character to the New Testament. The fulfilled focus is that the kingdom of God is to bless all the nations of the earth. And as the covenant reality comes, there is an expansive character to it. And where there is a radical difference between the covenant community of Old and New Testament, the details are given, an explanation is given for that change. For example, Gentiles are now included in the covenant community and receive the sign of the covenant. Now, that this was not unknown in the Old Testament community. It was not unheard of other believers being grafted in, but primarily God worked through the nation of Israel, and to have the blessing of God, you had to become part of that nation and receive their sign. But the promise was that there would be a time when all the nations to the ends of the earth would be brought into that. And so in Acts, we have the story of the Gentiles being grafted in that larger, expansive way. And Acts tells the story of Cornelius no less than four times. Four times, just so they wouldn't miss it, that Gentiles are to be part of the covenant community, that they receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the signs of the covenant community, and it is told in four different times, so that we wouldn't miss it. Not only that, but Paul teaches expressly about the inclusion of the Gentiles and the actual heresy of continuing circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul asks, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters." Why do the Gentiles remain uncircumcised? Because they receive the necessary sign of the covenant in their baptism, and they maintain the other sign of communion. Plus, the addition of circumcision to salvation by faith, Paul calls another gospel that Galatians says you are perverting it and making it a teaching of Satan, and comes from the synagogue of Satan. Another example of the expansive character of the new covenant is as women are received into the covenant community, they too receive the sign of the covenant. And we have the example of Lydia being baptized. Our conclusion is this then. In the old covenant, children were included in the covenant community and were given the sign of that through circumcision. The preaching of the apostles in the New Testament was from the Word of God. recorded in the Old Testament and proclaimed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we see as Paul goes from city to city teaching of Jesus Christ, he teaches the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Bereans go back and they search the Scriptures to see if there is agreement between what Paul is teaching and the Old Covenant. They knew what the covenant community was, or they were instructed by the Bible by the Old Testament what the covenant community was to be. So, when the covenant community asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What context do they hear Peter's answer in? They understand it in the context of the continuity of God's covenanting with His people. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." They understood that answer in the context of their continuing to be a covenant people. The sign is changed. Instead of circumcision, we have baptism. It is given in an expansive nature. It's given to Gentiles and to women. But it's not given to children? That would be a radical change in the covenant community. And yet the New Testament is silent about the change. Why is that? Because the command is implied in covenant theology. The Baptists say it's not commanded that this would be done, and I would argue, yes, it is. We are commanded to baptize, to give the sign to our children, because of the link between the covenant sign of baptism and the covenant sign of circumcision. The New Testament believers understood that continuity and understood the sign of circumcision, sign of baptism, is now given to those belonging to the covenant community by profession and to the children of believers. The command is there. It is through continuity between Old and New Covenants. And finally, to answer the question or the charge, there are no examples, I would ask, are you so sure about that? How else would we understand Jesus' invitation? "Suffer the little children to come unto me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." If children were not included, how would we understand 1 Corinthians 7:14? In this passage, the children of even a single believing parent are considered to be holy. The passage would be cryptic without covenant theology. It says this: "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." He's not talking about saving grace here. Baptism is not a sign that this person or that the children have repented and trusted Christ themselves. It is a sign that there is a promise that they are set aside for a holy purpose. They're part of the covenant community. How else would we understand the promise to Cornelius? Remember, this is given four times, and the promise that Cornelius receives and grasps in Acts 11:14 is that salvation will come to you and your household. How else would we understand that Lydia believes and she and her household are baptized? as the covenant head of that household, as the believing head, she believes, and the sign is applied to her and her household. And it is, I think, most explicitly shown in the household of the Philippian jailer. It's striking in the way that it says it. This is in Acts. I forgot to jot down the reference here. Acts chapter 16, which is at 25 and following. When he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Look at verses 33 and 34, and the English breaks it up, and so it's a little more the flow, you get it a little better. The original language has it all in one sentence, all with one subject, and the subject is the Philippian jailer. So the "having believed" that's at the end of that sentence goes back necessarily to the only subject that's there. It's the Philippian jailer. In the English, it seems as if the jailer and his household believe and are baptized. But it's a singular verb that's used. Having believed is singular. An individual believes, and a household, plural, is baptized. The covenant head believes, and the covenant household receives the sign. By God's grace, it could be that others profess faith at that time, but the sign is applied on the basis of the Philippian jailer's profession of faith. And so, just by way of conclusion on infant baptism, God commanded believers to give the sign and the seal to covenant children. Baptism is the sign and seal of, I'm just going to walk through the arguments. God commanded Old Testament believers to give the sign and seal to their covenant children. Baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant concerning which God gives us in the New Testament time. Third, God has changed the form of the sign and the seal, but not His everlasting covenant. And Galatians 3 confirms this, that where Paul says this, Galatians 3, 16 and 17, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And Paul is arguing that the promise that God gave Abraham is the promise of Christ, which is the promise that He gives to us, and signified by the signs and seals, the sign and seal which is now baptism. Let me pause there and ask for questions and comments. Brian.
There aren't many covenants. There is one covenant. There have been amendments to that covenant as God has unfolded His plan, but the covenant hasn't changed. And when we're included now, it's... He decided that's what He wanted to do.
That's covenant theology, that that God's dealing with mankind has not changed over and over and over again, that there's one way that God has dealt with us.
And the reason I say that is because, again, when you talk to Baptists, there was an old covenant, and that covenant ended, and now we're in a different time, and there is, that covenant is put away, and there is a new covenant now, which means, I mean, a lot of them don't even look into the Old Testament hardly. It's all New Testament, but a covenant is a covenant. It cannot be put away.
Yeah, good point. Mike?
I was just commenting on the fact that if you're really of a free will nature, in fact, that you choose the day of your salvation, which most people, you cannot take and give up this idea of only believer's baptism because of the fact that you have to have a will and have to be persuaded to save yourself, and thus it would not even make sense to baptize. You're always stuck if you get in this free will attitude, where you have to defend it way up front, the fact that you know, only people who are smart enough to get saved.
I agree, and that's why this is chapter 28, and what's gone before that has been the fall and the depravity of mankind, and then God's work of salvation, that helps us to understand that we need His action to bring us life. So, well said, Rob, and then Dan.
I'd like to point out that almost all outdoor water sources are lower than the ground around us. It's not like a pool where you have a flat level deck. So that phrase, come up out of the water, doesn't point out anything, because you have to go down to the water and come up out of the water when you're outside.
Yeah, it's ambiguous. It is ambiguous enough to I don't think that's that's a good illustration of another ambiguity, and maybe we take our modern ideas of baptism and having a baptismal readily available and push that back onto a situation that just wasn't there. Dan?
I guess I would like to sort of follow up on Mike's comment and just note that our Reformed Baptist friends who hold to a baptistic position while still maintaining Calvinistic soteriology, they basically see more discontinuity between the covenants. I mean, they don't reject the idea of the covenant, but they see more discontinuity between the old and the new covenant. And I mean, this seems like a no-brainer, but they would look at Colossians 2:12 and say, well, this passage just maps baptism to spiritual circumcision, to heart circumcision, but that's not necessarily what the Old Testament sign of circumcision is. And if you take Colossians 2:12 and couple it with Romans 4:11, which explicitly says that the Old Testament sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Those two passages put right together, really, I think it really nails down the argument very tightly, so that it's hard to wiggle out of it.
For the tape, that Dan made a good job of linking Colossians 2 and Romans 4:11 in a good way. Let me add to that Romans 9, in which covenant children are delineated by God. Jacob and Esau are children of the covenant, and by the command of God, both of them receive the sign of the covenant. But even before born, the Bible says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So the heart issue is included in circumcision, and it's by command the responsibility to Jacob, it became a sign that bore fruit later in his life after being a grasper and deceiver for the first however many years, but bears fruit later for Esau, it's a sign of responsibility and a sign that stands against him because of his rejection of the covenant Lord. Dave?
You spoke of earlier in one of the opening sections on the need to have a Trinitarian baptism. And there are some who practice a reef baptism on transfer of churches, for instance. And I'm curious if you're comfortable acknowledging the baptism of the Trinitarian baptism of someone who's baptized in the Catholic Church, for instance. Or exactly what grounds do we see the need to re-baptize someone?
Let me go on to sections 5 and 6. Good segue. And I'm almost out of time, so I'll answer it quickly. Section 5, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. By way of answer, we do accept the Trinitarian baptism of true churches. And by that, the confession talks about those who are lawfully ordained. By the courts of the church, the Roman Catholic Church has been demonstrated to preach another gospel. And so we do not accept their baptisms and would rebaptize those baptized in a Catholic church. We would not rebaptize others from a true church, from an evangelical church. And that's because it is a sign that's applied only once. Again, significant of the meaning. Regeneration comes only once. Our salvation doesn't come and go and come and go and come and go and need to be redone because of our unfaithfulness. Regeneration comes once, and by that the sign is applied just once. The efficacy is not tied to the precise moment. And again, it is a constant sign that does one of two things that I mentioned. It testifies and confirms the union that God brings to a person in life, or it witnesses against him as he fails to follow through the covenant obligations. And the Catechism talks about improving our baptism. That's a really excellent subject because we need to be diligent to grasp Jesus Christ as he is as offered in the gospel. But it is God's work to bring salvation. I'll close by saying this does give us a comfort, and our baptism is a real portrayal, says the confession, of our grafting into Christ, and we can look back to it and profess that God comforts us by our baptism. It's a comfort to know that God will faithfully take those whom He has called and cause us to persevere. So Philippians talks about being confident that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of salvation. Our sacrament is a sign of that beginning of a good work in us. We can look back to that and say, in times of trouble, and in times of temptation and in downfall, and be reminded of our obligations to the covenant, and therefore repent. And God speaks to us, saying, "I have washed you. I have claimed you." And baptism signifies that. That is a question that I've received. Some people will come to the church and say, "I don't think I was really a Christian at the time of my baptism. Should I receive it again?" Or, "I was baptized in a liberal church. Should I receive it again?" The answer is no. God is gracious. Be encouraged to see God's faithfulness to bring you to repentance and faith, which was symbolized in that baptism that you received. Unfortunately, I'll need to stop there and urge you to, as you have questions or comments, to come and speak to me or to talk to others in the congregation. I know that that we live in a Baptist society, and I've talked real bluntly about those teachings and presuppositions. If I've sparked questions or comments, talk to somebody. And I hope that I've done it in the spirit of love, because they are our brothers in Christ. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives, for the signs and seals that that you give us to encourage and strengthen us. May we be encouraged knowing that you have set the sign of washing of regeneration upon our heads, that you have given us your Spirit. May we go forth in strength and courage, knowing that washing that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.